Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter as we examine the gospel of our salvation. The gospel of our salvation. We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. It reads as follows. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel, which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." This is the word of our Lord. The central message of Christianity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The central message of Christianity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word gospel means good news, and Christianity indeed offers not only good, but the best news of all time. However, it does raise an obvious question. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? If it's central to our message, to our existence, what then is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, you might think that that would be an easy question to answer, especially for Christians. After all, as one author wrote, "The gospel of Jesus Christ stands at the very center of Christianity, and we Christians claim to be about the gospel above all else. It's what we intend to found our lives upon and build our churches around. It's what we speak to others about, and it's what we pray that they also will hear and believe." So, if that's true, you'd think that we would all be able to very easily answer the question, what is the gospel? The reality, though, is that many professing Christians struggle to articulate a clear and accurate understanding of the good news that they claim to believe. If that is true of many Christians, then how much more confusion is there out there in the world? Among those who claim no allegiance to Christ and have no association with the church. You see, despite the centrality of the gospel and the importance of the good news of salvation as it offers it to sinners, there is tremendous confusion around the gospel message. Consider a few brief selections from evangelical pulpits, books, and blogs. Here are a few quotes. "The good news is God wants to show you His incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine. But are you willing to get rid of your old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those old negative mindsets that hold you back?" Reminder, these are professing evangelicals. "The message," says another, "of Jesus may well be called the most revolutionary of all time. The radical revolutionary empire of God is here, advancing by reconciliation and peace, extending by faith, hope, and love. Beginning with the poorest, the weakest, the meekest, and the least, it's time to change your thinking. Everything is about to change. It's time for a new way of life.
believe me, follow me, believe this good news so you can learn to live by it and be part of the revolution.
Says another author,
good news. God is becoming king and he is doing it through Jesus. Therefore, phew, God's justice, God's peace, God's world is going to be renewed.
And in the middle of that, of course, it's good news for you and me.
But that's the derivative from, or the corollary of the good news, which is a message about Jesus that has a second order effect on me and you and us. But the gospel is not itself about you are this sort of person and this can happen to you. That's the result of the gospel rather than the gospel itself. Salvation is the result of the gospel, not the center of the gospel itself.
Another says the gospel is the proclamation of Jesus in two senses. It's the proclamation announced by Jesus, the arrival of God's realm of possibility, what this author thinks is the kingdom, in the midst of human structures of possibility. But it is also the proclamation about Jesus, the good news that in dying and rising, Jesus has made the kingdom he proclaimed available to us.
One last quote. My understanding of Jesus' message is that he teaches us to live in the reality of God now, here and today. It's almost as if Jesus just keeps saying, change your life, live this way. Friends, when professing evangelical Christian leaders have such a diverse presentation of the gospel, it's no surprise then that there is rampant confusion about the good news and what the content of its message is. Confusion both within the church as well as without the church in the world. And so we return then to our question. What is the gospel? What is the good news? If we're going to answer that with both clarity and certainty, then we must find our answer in a source of inerrant, authoritative revelation. Of course, that is the Word of God. The Bible is the only place that we will find the answer to our question. So then, considering the centrality and the importance of the gospel, nothing matters more than what the scriptures say about the good news of salvation. We can begin our search of the scriptures for the answer by considering the word used in the New Testament that we translate in our Bibles as gospel. That's the Greek word euangelion. It's frequently translated as gospel or glad tidings or good news. And it refers to the message of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. Well, that's a helpful starting point, perhaps. We do need to search out more details if we're going to have that clarity and certainty about what the content of the good news message is. What does the Bible say is the message of God's saving work in Jesus Christ? Well, theologian Greg Allison offers us the following summary of the content of the gospel as the scripture reveals it. He says, the gospel is the good news of Christ for the salvation of sinful people. It is a twofold announcement. Firstly, the Son of God became incarnate, lived a sinless life, suffered, was crucified and buried, rose again and ascended into heaven. This is the accomplishment of salvation. Secondly, sinful human beings who hear the good news are instructed to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. This is the appropriation of salvation. They are called by God, justified by grace, regenerated by the Spirit, united with Christ, adopted into God's family, and baptized with the Spirit as application of the gospel. Now, that certainly sounds a lot clearer than the other muddied definitions that we heard earlier.
But we can add certainty to this clarity if we can find a similar summary of the gospel from one of the New Testament authors who was inspired by God to write his very word. So as helpful as what this theologian's summation is, if we can find an inspired author and his summation, then we will have not only clarity, but we will add to that certainty. So, as we seek to answer our question of what is the gospel, is there a clear and is there a concise answer that we will find in Scripture from one of its authors? Did one of the New Testament authors summarize the good news message of salvation so that we can easily and confidently answer that all-important question? Thankfully, the answer to that is yes. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, we see that Paul summarizes the gospel message for his readers. In these verses, Paul provides us with both the biblical response to the gospel and the biblical content of the gospel. I'll say that again. There are two main lessons for us here. The biblical response to the gospel, as well as the biblical content of the gospel. So that you'll know, not only with clarity and certainty, what the gospel message is, but also how to respond to it rightly. We don't want to engage in a mere intellectual exercise here, finding out the gospel message. We also want to live with rich application as we submit ourselves to that message. We want to understand and live according to the gospel. And so Paul is going to help us out as he gives us both the biblical response to the gospel and the biblical content of the gospel. We'll know what the message is and we'll know how to rightly respond to it. Let's begin looking then at the biblical response to the gospel. The biblical response to the gospel, and we see that in the first two verses of chapter 15. Now, we need to know that in chapter 15, Paul gives his readers the most extensive treatment on the resurrection in all of Scripture. As he introduces his detailed exposition on the subject, he begins by writing about the gospel, of which the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential component. So he starts out writing about the gospel because the gospel has an essential component, which is the main theme that he's going to explore in this chapter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul starts by describing the biblical response to the gospel, which may seem like putting the cart before the horse, if you think about it, until you remember that Paul was writing to believers in Corinth. He was writing to the church. Paul was writing primarily to remind the faithful of the biblical response that they had already made to the gospel, rather than writing to unbelieving pagans in order to urge them to repent and believe. And so when we remember that Paul was writing to believers, it's not at all inappropriate that he begins reminding them of the proper response to the gospel message. Now, the biblical response to the gospel is summarized by Paul in these two verses by four actions. Four actions, very simply. Hear, receive, stand, and hold fast. Or, as we will rephrase that into language that we're more familiar with, listen, accept, believe, and persevere. We see that in the first two verses. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. So we see that the first action of the biblical response to the gospel is to hear, or if you prefer, to listen. You see, Paul writes to remind the Corinthians that they had received the gospel through his preaching. It says in verse 1 again, now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which
I proclaimed as good news to you. You see, without the gospel proclaimed to us, none of us would be believers. That's just the essential first part in responding to the gospel. God's plan has always been that His good news would reach the ears of His chosen people through the faithfulness of those who already believe and therefore share the message of Jesus Christ. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans 10, beginning verse 14, he says, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" And so there we can see the essential role of the preacher and the essential response of hearing, or listening, if you prefer. As Paul says later in verse 17 of Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of the essential role that he played then in their salvation. He was the preacher. But the focus here is not on his actions, but on theirs. While Paul's words focus on his activity of preaching, really the implicit focus here is on the response of the Corinthian believers to hear the gospel by which they would be saved. Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So friends, this is where our journey of faith must begin. You must first hear the gospel. Now, someone presents it to you, proclaims it to you, preaches it to you. You must listen. Not only with the focus and attention, but also with the humility to respond to its message. The first response, the first action of responding to the gospel the right way is to hear, is to listen with focus and attention in order to believe. If you will not hear the gospel, if you will not listen with a heart that is prepared to believe, you will never progress in the other actions of responding to the gospel. So firstly, the action that is required of you and me is to hear, to listen. But secondly, Paul says you need to receive, or if you prefer to update that language, you need to accept. You need to receive the gospel. You need to accept the gospel. Now, Paul refers next to the gospel being passed on to him by those, to those who accepted its authority and truth. Paul spoke of the way the Corinthians accepted the authority and truth of the gospel as Paul passed it on to them, which is why verse 1 continues. He speaks of the gospel which also you received. They received it. And Paul uses the same language of his own acceptance of the Lord's revelation. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, he took bread and he broke it." You see, the concept of receiving is often linked in the New Testament to accepting either a person or a message as authoritative. You receive when you accept a person or a message as authoritative, to which the one who receives then places themselves in submission. So you can receive a person when you place yourself in submission to them, or you can receive a message when you place yourself in submission to it. You see this clearly in the Gospels. Of Christ and those who would receive Him, we read in John 1:11-12. He came to what was His own, and those who were His own, in other words, the nation of Israel, did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. It's not only a person, but also a message about a person. John 17, verse 8. The words which you gave me, I have given to them, Jesus prays, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Or perhaps John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. And so this is the next essential action in rightly responding to the gospel. You need to hear it, but you also need to receive it. Or to update that language to what you might be more familiar with, you need to listen to the gospel and then accept it as true, as authoritative, and place your life in submission both to the person the message reveals and the instruction that the message brings. Thirdly, Paul says you need to stand. Or, if you prefer the updated language, you need to believe. You need to stand in the gospel, or alternatively, you need to believe the gospel. This is a natural outflow of the previous action, because those who receive the gospel, those who accept the gospel message, must naturally also believe it. That's why verse 1 continues. Paul says it's the gospel in which also you stand. Now, this concept shouldn't confuse us. Paul uses the concept of standing and relates it to the opposite idea of rejecting the gospel by stumbling over it. So he uses both terms as two sides of the same coin. If you respond positively, you stand in the gospel. If you respond negatively, you stumble over the gospel. We see the negative in the beginning of this epistle, 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block. They did not believe. They stumbled. In other words, they did not stand. Now, Paul gets this concept from Isaiah. You see, in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, we read, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. As the New Testament authors will elaborate, Isaiah is predicting the way in which the nation of Israel will reject Jesus Christ. He will be a stumbling block to them because they won't believe that he's the Messiah. Isaiah also gives us the positive side of the coin later in Isaiah 28 verse 16. He says, therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And so Isaiah has this word picture of Jesus being the cornerstone. Those who reject him will stumble over him. Those who believe him, those who stand in him, will be built alongside him into this building of faith that God is constructing. And so Paul builds on Isaiah's imagery. As Paul uses both these ideas, he sees the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the testing stone. It's the article of belief. And the idea of standing then emphasizes the continuing nature of the belief that is required. It's not a once-off action of, I have stood, but I am standing, which is why it's such a wonderful image. Paul's not only speaking about believing at one time, but a continued faith that perseveres. We see this same concept in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. That is a present, continuous action. And so the third essential action as we respond rightly to the gospel is to stand in the gospel. Or perhaps more easy to understand, to believe the gospel. You must listen to the gospel. You must accept the gospel. And you must believe the gospel if you are to receive the promised salvation of the gospel. That brings us to the fourth essential action. You must hold fast to the gospel. You must hold fast to the gospel. Alternatively, you must persevere in believing the gospel. Hold fast, persevere. As Paul continues, he explicitly states that the right response to the gospel message of listening, accepting, and believing it is the means by which God will save his chosen people and give them new life in Christ. That's what he says in verse 2. It's the gospel by which also you are saved. It's the gospel by which you're saved. If you listen, accept, and believe, that's the means by which God will give you salvation and new life in Christ. If, as Paul continues, you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. Now, as we've been learning from our study of 1 Peter, the Bible can speak of salvation in both past, present, and future tenses. Here, Paul uses a present tense to remind us that God's grace continues to save us in order that the future of the salvation may be complete. Now, salvation will only be complete in the future, but that's why God is presently still at work to save us. It's not only a one-time past event. It is a continuing present reality in the lives of those who are true believers, culminating in a climactic future completion. Now, this verse does not teach that true believers can lose their salvation, but it is a warning against non-saving faith, which of course is not real faith. It's a warning that many in the church today need to hear, because we have churches filled with those who have a false faith, a fake faith, a non-saving faith. See, the Corinthians were holding fast to what Paul had preached, which is evidence of their genuine salvation. But at the same time, Paul also recognized that some people who associate with the church lack true saving faith. And thus, they do not continue to obey the word of God. And so this verse then is a reminder to us of the opposing responses to the gospel. The one produces those who are being saved, and the other produces those who are perishing. As Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So then, to hold fast means to persevere or to endure in the faith. It's the same concept that Jesus refers to as abiding. In John 15 verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, as Jesus taught, real Christians, genuine believers, will persevere in their faith, in their love, and in their obedience to God, and in so doing will prove to be true believers. Matthew 24:13 says, "The one who endures to the end, he will be saved." The one who endures, and only the one who endures to the end will be saved. Or as we learned a few weeks ago from Luke 18:15, "The seed is the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast," same language, "and bear fruit with perseverance." Paul emphasized that ultimately this is only possible because of God's sovereign grace, which holds believers fast. Again, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see in verse 8, he says, God will also confirm you to the end, beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this essential action of holding fast to God recognizes our need to be held fast by God. As MacArthur says, our salvation is kept by Christ's holding us fast, not primarily by our holding him fast. Our holding on to him is evidence that he is holding on to us. Now that is the biblical response to the gospel. Of course, we still need to answer the question of what is the gospel? Well, that brings us secondly to the biblical content of the gospel. The biblical content of the gospel from verses 3 to 5. Now that we know how to respond to the gospel rightly, we need to know what is this good news message. As Paul describes the biblical content of the gospel here in these verses, it will enable us to know with clarity and certainty what the good news message is. There we see, for I delivered to you as of first importance in verse 3, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, before we examine the details, we should not overlook the phrase that Paul repeats for us here, according to the scriptures. You see, the message of God's saving work in Jesus Christ is not a message that is unique to the New Testament. It is the New Testament revelation of God's plan for the salvation of his people, but it's one that has existed since before the foundation of the world and was revealed in foundational form in the Old Testament. While the New Testament gives it to us clearly, it was there nevertheless in the Old Testament as the eternal plan of God for salvation. In Luke 24, beginning verse 25, Jesus says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them, to these disciples, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. All the scriptures contain the message of God's salvation plan. Not always with the same clarity, not always with the same detail, but from Genesis to Revelation, we have the scriptures pointing towards the work of Christ on the cross. As Paul proclaimed in Acts 26, verses 22 to 23, he says, Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand here bearing witness, both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That the Christ was to suffer, and that as first of the resurrection from the dead, he was going to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The gospel existed in the Old Testament and was explained to us in the New Testament, which is why Paul can make this bold claim that all that happened was according to the scriptures, meaning according to the Old Testament and its predictions. Now, as we read in verse 3, Paul summarizes then what was most important in this gospel teaching. The language of I delivered what I also received that we see there in verse 3 reflects the passing on of tradition, meaning that even as an apostle, Paul taught what had always faithfully been taught. Even though he received new special revelation from God, his message was entirely consistent with what had always been proclaimed as the message of God for salvation. So then, this is the true gospel, the biblical gospel, and it is the all-important gospel, which is why Paul describes it as being of first importance. Of first importance. Paul himself taught the gospel in this way, and the following four elements are of greatest importance, forming the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Four essential elements to the gospel message: death, burial, resurrection, and appearance. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the appearance of Christ. Let's look at the first essential element, the death of Christ. Now, the first element of the gospel message is summarized here by Paul as the death of Jesus on the cross. Verse 3 says, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." According to what Paul writes here, Jesus' death had a purpose to it. There was a purpose to his work on the cross. It was for our sins, which is a shorthand way of saying he died for the purpose of saving his people from their sins. As Galatians 1 verse 4 says, Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, Paul wrote in much greater detail in Romans chapter 3. There in verses 23 to 26, he expands on what he means by he died for our sins. All have sinned, in Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly on the cross as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, the background to Paul's words here to the Corinthians, as well as his teaching elsewhere on the cross, is undoubtedly what we read in Isaiah's magnificent prediction. Isaiah 53, there is part of that incredible servant song we read in verses 4 to 6. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." See, friends, as Isaiah wonderfully predicts and as Paul wonderfully explains, on the cross, Jesus died as a substitute for the sins of his people in order that he might make atonement. It's what we read of in 2 Corinthians 5:21, incredible verse. "God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that," here's the purpose, "so that he might become, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so Paul affirms with the words, "according to the Scriptures," that all that happened to Jesus on the cross, all that he has explained, all that Isaiah has predicted, all that happened on the cross happened according to God's plan and according to his promises. As Peter proclaimed in Acts 2:23, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, the Jewish people, nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." And so, the gospel message begins with the death of Jesus Christ. It's the first essential element as Paul summarizes the good news of salvation. The second essential element is the burial of Christ. And we shouldn't overlook the importance of this element. We shouldn't neglect the importance of the burial of Jesus as part of the good news message. That's why Paul says in verse 4, "and that he was buried." Even though Paul doesn't explicitly state so, And Jesus' burial was also predicted by the prophets. Again, Isaiah 53 continues in verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. There are a number of false views being promoted about Jesus' death, all designed to deny his resurrection. One such view is called the swoon theory. The swoon theory, the idea, the teaching that Jesus did not actually die, but rather that he fainted. In other words, he swooned on the cross and was later revived. On the contrary, it was by his death that Jesus completed the work of atonement. Recognize that if Jesus didn't die, if he only fainted on the cross, we're still in our sins. The proof that he was well and truly dead, that he did not faint, is that he was buried and remained in the grave for 3 days. Acts 13:28 says, though they found no ground for death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had finished all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, a euphemism for the cross, and laid him in a tomb. Friends, recognize that the emphasis on the burial accentuates the fact and the glory of the resurrection. Because we're certain of the burial, we can be all the more celebratory in our understanding of the resurrection. Which then leads us naturally to the third essential element of the gospel, of the good news message of salvation in Jesus Christ, which is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The third element of the gospel message, according to Paul, according to his summation, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is why verse 4 continues, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Since this is the main focus of Paul's detailed instruction throughout chapter 15, as well as the focus of Sunday's sermon, we won't examine this particular element in great detail today. As much as what the death of Jesus is often our focus, we should not overlook the critical element of his resurrection. We love to talk about the death of Christ on the cross. In fact, in many ways, we raise the importance of Good Friday, but should not neglect the importance of Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection is critical to our faith. As Romans 4:25 says, that it was Jesus who was delivered over on account of our transgressions. In other words, he died for our sins. But Paul continues, he was raised on account of or because of our justification. Friends, without the resurrection, there is absolutely no justification. There's no salvation. Perhaps only the older generation will understand this, but it was once described in this way. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was as if God said that the check had cleared. When you make a payment by check, it has to go through the bank and they have to certify that there was money in the account to make the payment. Jesus died on Friday, but when he rose on Sunday, God said he had accepted the payment and demonstrated that for all by raising Jesus from the dead. The check had cleared. Acts 2:24 says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Having dealt with the sins of those he represented, he was no longer able to be held by the grave, for he was and is the immortal, eternal, perfect Son of God, who could never remain in the grave. As Paul indicates, the resurrection of Christ was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. That's why it was according to the scriptures. Jonah 1:17 says, Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. You may not see the immediate connection, except that Jesus applies that principle to himself in Matthew 12:24, 12:40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It was a foreshadowing. It was an illustration of what Jesus would do in the tomb. Now we read of the resurrection that was an essential part of Jesus' own teaching. In Matthew 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Praise God, there's not a full stop at the end of that sentence. And be raised up on the third day. Even Jesus made it explicit in his explanation of his work to save his people. Now, as we'll see on Sunday, as Paul elaborates further on this doctrine in chapter 15, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential not only to our justification, but to our sanctification and ultimately to our glorification. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees our resurrection. And without it, we are hopeless as Christians. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. MacArthur says it so well. Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. But with the resurrection, we have absolute certainty in the salvation that is promised in the gospel. Now, the fourth and the final essential element of the gospel, at least the way that Paul summarizes it, is the appearance of Jesus Christ. This is perhaps the element that we most neglect today. As we read in verse 5, Paul says, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus' appearance to his apostles and the other disciples served as something of a vindication of the gospel message that was proclaimed. If you didn't believe the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead, as the apostles were proclaiming that incredible message, you could go and speak to an eyewitness and verify this wonderful good news message. Now we see that in Paul's mention of the eyewitnesses who were still alive and who might be questioned about the incredible claims of the apostles down in verse 6. We'll get into it on Sunday. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Paul is explicit in pointing out that they're still alive. If you have such doubts, search them out. There are 500 witnesses who will verify what they have seen. Because Christ appeared to people. However, there is another implication of the appearance of Christ. You see, his first post-resurrection appearance is the guarantee of his future appearance as he comes back to earth to reign as the conquering king. We see this illustrated for us in Acts chapter 1, in verses 9 to 11. After Jesus had said these things about the kingdom to his disciples, he was lifted up into heaven while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The first appearance. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, Luke continues, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The first appearance guarantees the second appearance. And we should be future focused in our proclamation of the gospel. It's not just about looking back at the cross, but about looking forward at the kingdom, because Christ is coming. He came once as a suffering servant, but will come again as a conquering king. And our forgiveness is the means by which we will enter that kingdom as friends, not as enemies. Friends, as we conclude, the central message of Christianity is indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether within the church or within the world, there is an all-important question, therefore, that we must be able to answer. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, the text that we have studied contains what is likely to have been regarded from the earliest days by both Paul and the early church as a summary of the gospel message. A summary of the gospel message is found in both the Old and the New Testaments. And so while there's certainly greater detail that we could add, these are the essential truths, the core doctrines of the gospel. As Paul writes of this good news to the Corinthians, he provides both the biblical response to the gospel and the biblical content of the gospel. This is anything but an intellectual question because, as Paul wrote, it is this message. This message and your response to it, by which you may be saved. There is no other way. Therefore, as you consider the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Jesus Christ, consider whether you have rightly responded to that message by listening, by accepting, by believing, and by persevering in the gospel message. Don't be like those among the Corinthians who believed, as Paul warns, for nothing. Those with a false faith and a fake conversion. Your life must bear the marks of a biblical response to a biblical message of salvation. Respond faithfully so that you might be saved from your sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel, the good news of your salvation in Jesus Christ for your chosen people. I pray that through Paul's wonderful instruction, that today we would all clearly understand and have absolute certainty because of its revelation to us in your word of what both the content of the gospel message is and what the right way to respond to that message is. I pray that we will all understand the gospel in order to respond to it the way that you have purposed, so that by the power of God in the gospel, you would save all of your chosen among us. Do your work of sovereign grace, not only to save in conversion, but to continue that salvation in holding on to us until that salvation is perfected and completed in glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.